according to God's word, can there be atonement without blood sacrifices?
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
It is on this Friday night, September 29th, that Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, begins on the biblical calendar, considered in Judaism to be the holiest day of the year. And there will be prayer, there will be repentance, there will be confession by the hour. Jewish people that are not even religious will be fasting for a 24-hour period, asking God for forgiveness, asking for their names to be inscribed in the Book of Life for the next year. But what is missing, because there's no temple, there are no blood sacrifices. Can there be atonement for the Jewish people? Can there be guarantee of atonement for the Jewish people without blood sacrifices? Traditional rabbis say yes. I say no. We'll talk about why today on The Line of Fire. Welcome to Thoroughly Jewish Thursday. If you have a Jewish-related question of any kind, Jewish-related, Hebrew-related, Israel-related, if you are a Jewish person and you disagree with my faith in Yeshua as Messiah, you're welcome to call 866-348-7884. That is the number. If you didn't hear the news, last night it was announced that Hugh Hefner, founder of Playboy, died of natural causes at the age of 91. And immediately I knew I needed to say something about it, hoping that he found grace and repentance before he died, understanding that he was in complete rebellion against his Methodist, what he called puritanical upbringing, but hoping that he found grace and repentance before he died, and also hoping that his death would mark the end of the sexual revolution, which has been so terribly destructive. You can watch that video on my Facebook page, Ask Dr. Brown. You can watch that. And I believe there's a reason it's been viewed about 25,000 times so far since I posted it last night. People are resonating with the message. And in fact, I have a whole chapter in Saving a Sick America that actually deals with that. It's called From Playboy to Purity. How timely. The book comes out, and the next day Hugh Hefner passes from this world, from Playboy to Purity, reversing the sexual revolution. And you know what's interesting? When I posted that on the Facebook page, I came back and looked back at the video, and I thought, whoa, look at these. I mean, I'm called everything. Child, I must be a child predator. I'm an effing this and that, and just the most profane, ugly things. Of course, we had to remove the post and block the people, but what a reaction. It's one thing if you take issue with same-sex, quote, marriage. It's one thing if you take issue with abortion. I would think many people would say it's not good that 8-year-olds are downloading pornography today. It's not good that 10-year-olds and 12-year-olds are sexting each other. It's not good that people are getting burnt out on sex and they're not even married. It's not good that a 20-year-old guy needs Viagra to perform because he's so hooked on pornography. I would think that people would recognize it. Oh, rage from worldly people that I would dare speak of the end of the sexual revolution. May it be by the grace of God. And where does it start? It starts with you and me, the people of God. All right, it is Thoroughly Jewish Thursday, so again, our focus, as always, Israel, Jewish people. But we want to spend some time answering the question, can there be atonement without blood sacrifice? I also want to encourage you, if you're blessed by the videos that we're putting out on a daily basis on YouTube, if you're blessed that you can now go to YouTube and actually watch the show live, then partner with us. Your support would be tremendously important. That's why we have a GoFundMe campaign. All of the funds are going into our video production to enable us to do more, to minister to you, and to give it away for free with your help. To stand with us, go to GoFundMe.com/AskDrBrownStudio. All right? That's GoFundMe.com/AskDrBrown, AskDrBrownStudio. All right. We'll be right back with your calls, your questions, and blood atonement. Can we have it without blood sacrifice? Can there be atonement just with repentance?
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back to Thoroughly Jewish Thursday on The Line of Fire. Oh, a couple years back, we went into a local mall and talked to some Israelis about forgiveness of sins. And did they achieve that sense of assurance that their sins were forgiven on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement? Johnny, grab clip number 12. Again, speaking to Israelis in a local mall. Many Israelis work at little vendors and like to interact with the public there. They have their little booths. So we went and spoke to some of them. Again, if you got a Jewish-related question, 866-348-7884. Clip number 12, let's hear what some of these Israelis had to say.
And so after Yom Kippur, do you feel certain that your sins are forgiven?
Yes. Hope so. I'm not certain, but I can always hope so. Everybody did something small or big in the last year, the last couple of months. And yeah, let's hope it's going to work.
I do. It's actually with my energy. I do feel like my body is relieved and it's like the new start for the new year. I cannot even explain it. It's what's, you know, it's the energy that you fill in with yourself. You feel completely brand new person.
I wonder if that's because she fasted for 24 hours and then ate and felt energized. You know, it's interesting, though. The most religious Jews in the world will spend hours and hours in prayer. And leading up to Yom Kippur, days of searching their hearts and repenting and getting things right. And I honor that and I respect that. But the conspicuous thing that's missing is blood sacrifice. Blood sacrifice. I'm looking at a question that was sent in to a rabbi on the Chabad.org website, ultra-Orthodox Jewish Hasidic website. Question, please help me to understand. If the foundation for God's forgiveness and atonement was initially the sacrifice on the altar and either the temple, tabernacle or later the temple, how does one now find forgiveness and atonement since the temple and physical sacrifices no longer exist? And the rabbi says, great question, and proceeds to answer it in a traditional Jewish way. And he says, you know, look, Let's understand that there are other alternatives at times to temple sacrifices. For example, if you were a poor person and you couldn't bring an offering, then what you would do is bring meal, a grain offering, and that would be your atonement. Ah, that's interesting. What did they do with the grain offering? What did they do with the meal offering? It wasn't a blood sacrifice. So what did the priests do? They put it on the sacrifices that were on the altar. They mingled it with the blood sacrifices. They didn't just offer it up to God or someone just eat it on behalf of the deity. No, they mingled it with the blood sacrifices. Why? Because atonement was made on the altar. That's why Moses Maimonides called it Mizbach Kaparah, the altar of atonement. All right? Now, he doesn't agree with me about Jesus, obviously, but Rabbinic Judaism recognize that in temple times, blood sacrifices were sent. You say, yeah, but rabbis also recognize there are other forms. Okay, well, what else? Well, this article mentions that number 16, that Moses was commanded to take incense and to offer it up. An atonement was made for the people of Israel because a plague had broken out because of their sin. All right, simple question. Why don't we use incense? Why don't we just use incense? We don't have a temple. We don't have sacrifices. Why don't we use incense? Because God never instituted incense in the law as a regular means for making atonement. And where did the incense come? It came from the smoke on the altar. It came from the fires and the coals on the altar of atonement. In of itself, incense had no power. When did God ever say the atoning power is in the incense? Why haven't Jewish people used incense ever since then for atonement? 866-34-TRUTH. We'll get to your calls in a little while. Let's go a little further. You say, yeah, but in Exodus 30, for example, there was money that you would pay, and this was called atonement money. Yeah, this was money. You could call it atonement money or ransom money. This is when the people of Israel were being numbered lest a plague would break out against them. But what was the money used for? The money was used for the maintenance of the tabernacle, for the whole atonement system. And more importantly, when did God ever say, I've given you money to make atonement? And if that's the case, why haven't we just been using money all the time for atonement? You know what these arguments are like? These arguments are like this. There was a fire one time, and a family member of yours got set on fire. Their clothes got set on fire. But real quick, you were able to wrap a blanket around them and pull them out, and they were saved from the fire and just ended up with minor burns. Does that mean we don't need a fire department? Does that mean we can stop fires throughout the nation without a fire department, without the hoses, without the trucks? No, of course not. So even if you could say in this instance, you know, the incense was used for atonement, God never instituted that. God never instituted it. Why? Because the whole concept of atonement was life for life. That's why the priest would lay his hands on the head of one goat, and that goat would be sent out into the wilderness and ultimately in rabbinic Judaism sent out to its death, and it would symbolically carry away the sins of the people. Substitute. God was saying you need a substitute. And then there was another goat, and that goat, the high priest would offer up, and that blood would be taken into the holiest place of all. And that blood would also be used to cleanse the tabernacle itself, because the tabernacle, being in the midst of the uncleanness of Israel, itself became polluted. It's like you walk into a room where everybody's smoking. You come out, your clothes smell like smoke, even though you didn't smoke yourself. That pollution gets on you. So the pollution of the sins of the nation got on the people and got on the tabernacle. And therefore, the tabernacle itself had to be cleansed. The same word used, atone. It had to be expiated, receive expiation. That had to happen because of sin. What was used? Blood, not incense, not grain offering, not money, blood. Again, the blood was absolutely essential. You say, no, no, no. Solomon said, God, if we go into exile and pray towards the temple, then hear our cries and forgive us. You're missing the point. 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 12, God says, I have established this house, this temple, as a Beit Zevach, a house of sacrifice, a house for blood sacrifices, a temple for sacrifices. So wherever you are around the world, even if some of you are in exile, not that the temple's destroyed, not that the priests aren't there, not that the temple's not functioning, but if some of you are in exile and you pray towards the temple where atonement's being made, I'll hear from heaven. However, if your sins reach a certain point, I'll destroy this temple. I'll destroy this temple, and you will be sent into exile, and everyone will know you're under judgment. In other words, the temple not functioning meant the people were under judgment, and there was no national atonement. You say, well, what did an individual like Daniel do in exile? They pleaded for mercy, and they pleaded for the regathering of the people and the rebuilding of the temple, and then God spoke to them about the coming of the Messiah and his atoning work. But the bottom line is this, they had no national assurance. They could only pray for individual mercy. And in fact, the mercy God ultimately had is because the Messiah was going to come into the world and die for our sins and pay for our sins as the prophets plainly and clearly laid out. Let me ask you this, if you're a traditional Jew, do you do the Kapara ceremony between Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur? Are you doing it? Have you done it in this season? Why do many Orthodox families around the world take a chicken and swing it around their head and say, this is my substitute, this is my exchange, this is my atonement? Why do that if you don't need a sacrifice, if you don't need blood? Oh, I know all the answers, but in your heart of hearts, can I ask you why? You know what's amazing? I come to the end of this article here on the Chabad website, and it says this. This is amazing. After all is said and done, and this rabbi has been trying to explain why you don't need blood for atonement. After all is said and done, though, your question should really remain a question. We should ask God this question of, we should ask this question of God every day, asking him when he will return to us the temple in Jerusalem so that we will once and for all truly be able to fill this void with the real McCoy. Whoa! Did you hear that? He's saying that the things we're doing, because the rabbis say with prayer, that takes the place of blood sacrifices. Repentance takes the place of blood sacrifices. Studying the sacrifices takes the place of blood sacrifices. And here he's saying, we want the real McCoy. We want the real blood sacrifices. Something's missing. Something's missing. Here, check this out. Check this out. Prayers that are prayed. May it be your will, O Lord our God, and the God of our forefathers, that you have mercy on us and pardon us for all our errors. Atone for us all our iniquities, forgive all our willful sins, and that you rebuild the holy temple speedily. in our days, so that we may offer to you the continual offering that it may atone for us as you have prescribed for us in your Torah through Moses. So it's saying, yes, God, forgive us, but then it's also praying. It's praying for the restoration of the temple, rebuilding of the temple. Why? Because something's missing. How about this prayer? Hear our prayer. Hear our voice, O Lord our God. Pity and be compassionate to us and accept with compassion and favor our prayer. For God, who hears prayers and supplications of you from before yourself, our King, turn us not away empty-handed, for you hear the prayer of your people Israel with compassion. Blessed are you, O Lord. This is prayed on a regular basis. The question is, without the substance, without the atonement, without the blood that God prescribed in the Torah, you cannot have national atonement or assurance of it. I guarantee you, through the Messiah, through his shed blood, through the righteous one taking our sins, you can have perfect atonement. We'll be right back.
The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Whoever is thirsty, let him come. Whoever wishes, let him come. And take from the waters of life. Freely take from the waters of life. Take from the waters of life. Freely take from the waters of life.
Welcome back to The Line of Fire on this Thoroughly Jewish Thursday, 866-348-7884. If you want to get in depth on this, you want to dig, you want to study, get volume 2 of my series, Answering Jewish Objections to Jesus, where I get into the objections to the idea of God being a complex unity or the Messiah's deity. And I spend a lot of time on the atonement issue. Did the prophets repudiate blood sacrifice? Did Ezekiel say or Daniel say there was another way of atonement outside of blood sacrifice? Is repentance alone sufficient? And by the way, I don't believe that there's forgiveness without repentance. I also don't believe that there's atonement without blood. Both of those I found grounded in Scripture, loudly and clearly. 866-34-TRUTH. A little while, a little later in the broadcast, I want to talk to you about a fascinating tradition in the Talmud and what we can learn from that. First, we go to the phone, starting in South Florida with an anonymous caller. Welcome to The Line of Fire.
Good afternoon, hello, Dr. Brown. How are you, sir?
Doing very well, thank you.
Thank you for taking my call. I appreciate your ministry. And the gentleman that answered the phone, I told him that my name handle was my YouTube handle, if I may go ahead and use it on your show.
Ah, Unpopular Truth. Okay, got
yes,
it.
Sir.
Good for you. Call it in through YouTube. Yeah, and again, just a shout out to everyone watching our live stream. I didn't know. I thought it was someone being snarky, and we do our, you know, we didn't want to start a trend where everybody was using some snarky name, but that's good. That's your YouTube handle. Welcome, Mr. Unpopular Truth.
Thank you very much, Dr. Brown, and again, thank you for your ministry. Sir, my question is very simple, and I have not yet purchased your Answering Jewish Objections book series yet, although I intend to, but
yeah.
Some time ago, during your debate with Rabbi Shmuley Botek, the rabbi likened the work of the cross to that of human sacrifice, and then goes on to explain that human sacrifice is nowhere permissible in any of these scriptures.
Yeah,
I'm interested to know, sir, if you could please just embellish on your rebuttal to that specific objection, and just so I can get a better understanding on how I can explain that to
you
some
bet.
Of my Jewish friends.
You bet. First thing, for those that have the series, Volume 2, Answering Jewish Objections to Jesus, I believe it's answer 3.15. Let me check. I've got it right here on my desk in front of me. Yeah, answer 3.15. Even if I admit that we need blood atonement, I still won't believe in Jesus. God wanted the blood of a goat or a lamb, not a person. He doesn't want human sacrifice. And what I do in that chapter, and we also have some videos. If you check our video library at AskDrBrown.org or click on our Jewish videos on RealMessiah.com, you'll see that we have videos addressing this as well. What we do is we open up a concept which is found throughout the Talmud and Jewish tradition, namely that the death of the righteous atones for the sins of the generation. The concept being that when you see someone dying, like a little child that's innocent, they haven't done anything yet in this world, or say a few years back there was a horrific massacre at Har Nof, a village in the outskirts of Jerusalem, where these Orthodox rabbis were praying in the morning and Palestinian terrorists came in and butchered them, four of them killed. Why? I mean, they're in the synagogue praying in the morning. They're devoted rabbis. And I even read some of the eulogies that said that they died in place of the nation, that God was angry with the nation. So look at it like this. Let's say I'm mega rich and I have $1 billion credit on my credit card. And everybody in my community makes ridiculous decisions and they end up, every one of them, hundreds of thousands of dollars in debt. And they're all going to go to jail for failure to pay debts and the other things that have now happened, breaking laws along the way, etc. And I say, hey, put it on my account. I'm going to take it all. Put it on my account. So the rabbinic concept would be that everyone is dying for their own sins and their own guilt. But if some truly righteous person, you know, in rabbinic thought, some legendary rabbi or some innocent child, that person dies. Well, they're not dying for their own wickedness because they're righteous. So their death, say, at the age of 30, that can now pay for all the sins of these others. So if the others in the generation will repent, the death of the righteous will take their place. So I go through rabbinic text after rabbinic text to show this is a rabbinic concept, then to show where it comes from in the Bible, this idea of a substitute, and then go from there to Isaiah 53, to the Messiah, and then the Messiah's own words, that no one's taking his life, he's laying it down. And there's one account I quote in the book of a rabbi in the Holocaust, ultra-Orthodox Jewish rabbi. He's about to be shot, and just before they shoot him, he cries out, "May my death be an atonement for Israel." So it's not human sacrifice. We abhor human sacrifice. We utterly reject human sacrifice. All the Bible rejects human sacrifice. We believe in the atoning power of the death of the righteous, but say that the only one that is truly righteous that could pay for our sins and take our place is the Messiah. When we join his death with our faith and repentance, God brings forgiveness. It's a thoroughly Jewish concept.
Excellent. Thank you so much, Doctor. I appreciate your help on everything.
You are very welcome, sir. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to Marcus in Sweden. Welcome, sir, to the Line of Fire.
Oh, hi, Dr. Brown. Thank you for having me in.
My joy.
So, great. I have a question about the prophecy in Ezekiel 38 and 39 about Gog and Magog.
Yeah.
That begins like this. And the word of the Lord came to me saying, "Son of man, set your face toward Gog of the land of Magog, the prince of Rosh, Mithich, and Tubal, and prophesy mm-hmm. against him."
Yep.
Now, the thing is, I grew up in Sweden, and Russia isn't too far away from our borders.
Yeah.
And I grew up hearing, because I grew up in a Christian family, I was told that Rosh is Russia, and Mithich is Moscow, and Tubal would be Tobolsk, the old city in Russia.
All right, so here's the deal.
How would a Jewish understand these two chapters?
How would
you understand them?
Yeah, so forget about all the Russia things there, that Meshech and Tubal are Moscow and Tobolsk. Forget that. That doesn't work in the Hebrew. It's absolutely not correct. The question is, does it mention Russia at all? Is Rosh Russia? Some translations understand it like that, or just Rosh as a place. But the vast majority understand Rosh in its normal sense of chief or head. So it's not the prince of Rosh, but the chief prince. That's all. And it's talking about different ancient nations. Does it mention Iran? Yeah, is there a possible reference to Germany? Could be. But this is speaking of a coalition of nations at the end of the age. Zechariah 12 speaks about it as well as Zechariah 14. A coalition of nations at the end of the age that will attack Israel, and God will ultimately fight against them and deliver Israel. But can we say for sure it includes Germany in that list in Ezekiel 38? No. Russia, possible, but more likely it just means chief prince, not prince of Russia. And these other places, Meshech, Tubal, cities in Russia, no, doesn't work. Doesn't work in the Hebrew. So it's some coalition of nations that comes against Israel at the end of the age, and God delivers Israel from them. That's what's clear. Is Russia involved? Could be, but don't get hung up on those prophecies you were taught as a kid. God bless.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. Your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome to Thoroughly Jewish Thursday. Today on The Line of Fire, we are the day before Yom Kippur begins. Well, really, two nights before, but Thursday, then Friday night, Yom Kippur begins on the Jewish calendar, a day of repentance, a day of prayer, a day of confession of sin, a day of asking for forgiveness. But there cannot be forgiveness without blood atonement. And that's why we pray, especially at this time of the year, God, open the eyes of Jewish people. Open the eyes of the religious, open the eyes of the non-religious. Help them to understand that the Messiah has come and brought atonement. And through turning to God, recognizing the Messiah, and faith and repentance, complete cleansing and forgiveness can come. Oh yeah, on a daily basis, if we realize we fall short, we've sinned, we spoke in a wrong way, we thought a wrong thought, we ask God to wash us and cleanse us, but we walk as forgiven people. That's like having our feet washed as we walk through a dirty world, but we are cleansed, washed, bathed people. And I know that I know that I know. Today, yesterday, the day before that, I know that I know. I'm forgiven. I'm in right relationship with God. It's not an excuse to sin. It's empowerment to turn from sin. It's incentive not to sin. Sin remains ugly and deadly. But I walk in that assurance. Do you know that you know that you know that your sins are forgiven? 866-34-TRUTH. I once talked to an ultra-Orthodox rabbi in Brooklyn, New York, shortly after the Day of Atonement. And I asked him, are you sure that your sins are forgiven? Are you 100% sure? And he said, I have to see how genuine my repentance was. I have to see. I mean, do I look at the woman again that I looked at last time? Do I? And if he saw that he had really changed, then based on that, he would know that he had forgiveness. I appreciate the sincerity, and I appreciate his understanding of repentance, that it means an about face. Absolutely. But where is the cleansing power of God? Where is the atoning power of the blood sacrifices? Where is the supernatural mercy that meets us where we are and changes us? It was sadly lacking. I deeply appreciate the rabbi's sincerity. I would say humbly, there's more that he needs to understand and receive from God and from his love. On our YouTube stream, there's a great question. Could exile bring the atonement? I mean, Leviticus 26, God talks about Israel paying for its sins in exile. Is that something? Rabbinic Judaism recognizes that exile could atone in a certain way because you do your time, like going to jail. You do your time. Could that be the case here? Well, here's the problem. Israel in exile normally didn't repent, and God would bring Israel back. For example, Ezekiel 36, bring Israel back in unbelief, said, I'm just doing this because my name's being blasphemed. I'm not doing it for you. I'm doing it because my name's being blasphemed. I'm going to have mercy on you once I bring you back to the land, but I'm bringing you back unclean. So that's one thing. We don't really see true and full repentance. But here's the other thing. Repentance is part of the equation, but blood is the other part, because it is still God's justice being poured out. It is still God saying, sin brings death. So God, I'm sorry for my sins, but then there's also a cleansing payment for those sins. And that's what the blood atonement does. There's a fascinating Talmudic tradition I want to get into in a little while. I also want to talk to you a bit more about the Khazars, this whole idea that Ashkenazi Jews, that be Jews like me, that are not from the Middle East in terms of recent generations, that we're actually descendants of this Turkish tribe, the Khazars, who allegedly converted to Judaism en masse, 1,200 years ago. I want to give a little more information that demolishes that. And then we'll take your calls on the other side of the break. Friends, I've got a bunch of new articles, videos that are up. Check them out. Go to askdrbrown.org, askdrbrown.org. Click on the digital library and dive in. Friends, we're here to equip you, help you, bless you, strengthen you, so you can go out and be a world changer, and so you can go out and help win Jewish people to the love of God through Jesus Yeshua, the Messiah. We'll be right back. Shake the nation, change the world.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks so much for joining us on The Line of Fire on this Thoroughly Jewish Thursday. And please be praying with us for the salvation of Jewish people during this holy season on the biblical calendar, the sacred time on the Jewish calendar, a time when there's so much Jewish focus on repentance and prayer and getting right with God. It's a wonderful time to pray. I always pray extra for the salvation of my people during this season, and often for individuals, but God would convict them. He would show them their sin, that they'd recognize the depth of it and recognize there's no mercy outside of what God has provided. He's provided it in the Messiah. 866-348-7884. That's the number to call. Let's go to Greensboro. Monique, welcome to The Line of Fire.
Thank you again for having me. I just really am so thankful for your balance and humility. Oh, my God. So thank you so much for your ministry. And you've really touched on what I'm talking about. But if you had to narrow it down, just based on your experience, which I know is extensive, what is there a particular scripture that Jewish people who do not believe that Jesus Christ is Messiah and has come, is there a particular scripture or a particular couple of scriptures that they go to so that I am more ready, and I'd love to have your book, but so that I am more ready to address those things with the faith and you know, because I'm just a person who walks with God, but I'm aware of the scripture. So is there
yeah,
a couple, okay, of things that are kind of the genuine, general go-to, if you can put it, you know, simply that
yeah,
way,
so it's,
why
it's,
they don't believe?
Yeah, there's a big answer, but I want to simplify it. And thanks for the kind words, Monique. Let me first mention that if you go to my YouTube channel, Ask Dr. Brown on YouTube, so go to YouTube and look for AskDr Brown, you'll see that we have a whole series, 32 weeks of lectures, half hour each, on answering Jewish objections to Jesus. And each one has a title and description. So you'll be able to see each different objection and what the issues are. So a few fundamental things. One would be a passage like Isaiah 11 that speaks about the messianic reign, Isaiah 11, and there's peace on earth and universal knowledge of God. And a traditional Jew would say, well, this hasn't happened. We know Jesus isn't the Messiah because we don't have peace on earth and the universal knowledge of God. So a passage like Isaiah 11 would be pointed to. They might point to a passage like Numbers 23:19, God is not a man. If you believe that God is triune or that the Son of God, God himself came down and took on human form, you're making God into a man. So it can't be the Messiah. They have a theological objection. Or they'd point to a passage like Deuteronomy 13. And the first five or six verses there talk about a prophet or dreamer of dreams comes, they work a miracle, or they give some prophetic word that comes to pass, and yet they say, let's follow other gods. They would say, well, that's what Jesus has done. He worked these miracles, but then his followers forsook the Torah, and they started a new religion called Christianity and said, let's worship other gods. So those would be some of the big arguments. Again, I have over 1,500 pages and five volumes addressing these. But the idea, well, there's no peace on earth, so obviously the Messiah hasn't come. And your idea of the Messiah can't be true because you're making God into a man or a man into a god. And the Messiah changed everything. Your alleged Messiah changed the laws and said, follow the gods. So because of that, he can't be the Messiah. Of course, easy, simple, clear answers for all these. I should say serious, not easy, because these are serious issues. Serious answers, in-depth answers for each of these questions and objections. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go over to High Point, North Carolina. Orlando, welcome to The Line of Fire.
Good afternoon, Dr. Brown.
Good afternoon.
Yes, the question deals with Yom Kippur when the high priest goes into the Holy of Holies.
Mm-hmm.
And he does something in there. He sprinkles some blood.
Yeah.
Okay. Now, the question deals with the sacrifice was already offered.
Yeah.
Now, he's carrying the blood
uh-huh.
to sprinkle it.
Yes, sir.
Why does he have to sprinkle if the sacrifice was already offered? And what kind of parallel does that and the cross to us? When does the blood it gets sprinkled on us?
Excellent question. So two levels of answer to it. First, there is the sprinkling on the holiest place of all, or what's called the mercy seat, in the holy place on the altar, on the sacred altar with the Ten Commandments. So why was that done? Why was that offered in that way? Well, it had to be applied for the cleansing of the physical objects. The concept being that the pollution of the sin of the nation polluted the very holy place, polluted the very tabernacle. So blood had to be sprinkled to symbolically cleanse it and make atonement for it because it had been defiled by the sins of the people. Just picture I'm outside of your house with a bunch of guys. We're having a paintball fight, and we keep shooting past each other, and the house is getting hit with the paintballs, and they're exploding. Well, the house has to be cleaned as well. So the tabernacle itself and the holy items had to be cleansed, purged, same words used for atone, and that's why the blood was sprinkled. So that's the first part of the answer. The second part is, great point, the sacrifice was made, but there had to be application of the blood. So, for example, for the people of Israel as a whole, if someone decided, I'm not participating in this, I'm not going to afflict myself or fast or do anything, I'm just going to do what I want to do. I'm going to eat and party, and the blood would not have been effectual for them. In the same way for us, the sacrifice has been made. The blood of the Messiah has been shed. The sins of mankind have been paid for. But until we turn to God and ask him to forgive us and wash us clean, it is not appropriated. It's not sprinkled on us. So we need to have that blood sprinkled on us to cleanse us from our sins. And when does that happen? When we turn in faith and repentance. Orlando, excellent question, and I do appreciate it. 866-34-TRUTH. Before I go back to the phones, let me share this with you. According to the Talmud, there were various signs that the offerings on the Day of Atonement were accepted. One of them would be that the high priest would have an urn, and in that urn would be two lots. One of them would be marked L'Adonai for the Lord, the other L'Azazel for Azazel, for the goat that would be sent into the wilderness, called the scapegoat. And according to Jewish tradition, that he would reach in, if he pulled out the one that said for the Lord in the right hand, that was a good sign. If he got the one for Azazel, the scapegoat, in the right hand, that was a bad sign. So according to this tradition, Shimon HaTzadik, Simeon the Righteous, a high priest for a period of 40 years before the time of Jesus, probably a couple hundred years before then, that every year he was high priest, that sign always came up positive. There was another sign. There would be a scarlet cord that was tied to the horn of the goat that would be sent out into the wilderness. And by rabbinic times, it was actually thrown off a cliff and killed. But according to this tradition, the scarlet thread that would be around the horn would turn white. Another one says that it was tied to the gates of the temple. It would turn white. And that was Isaiah 1:18, where God says, though your sins be as scarlet, I'll make them as white as snow. So, very interestingly, according to that tradition, 40 years of the priesthood of Simeon the Righteous, the scarlet thread always turned white. And then the last lamp in the lampstand, the candelabrum, the last lamp that would be lit would be the westernmost lamp. So according to the tradition, the westernmost lamp was the one that went out last. That was a sign of favor. Excuse me, it's the one lit first, okay? But it would go out last. That would be a sign of God's favor. Well, the rabbinic literature says after the time of Simeon the Righteous, some years the signs would be positive and people would rejoice, and some years negative and they'd grieve. God didn't accept our repentance and didn't accept the sacrifices. But it says this, the last 40 years before the temple was destroyed, meaning roughly from the time of the crucifixion of the Messiah until the destruction of the temple, the last 40 years before the temple was destroyed, all the signs came up negative every year. What was God saying? I've given you a better way. Your old system is over. I've given you a better way. And forgiveness has come through the Messiah. Your sacrifices don't avail. Oh, I believe the disciples still participated in the temple ceremonies and things like that, but they understood they had forgiveness through what the Messiah had done. God was shouting to Israel, enough with everything you're trying to do. The Messiah has come and brought the fulfillment of the sacrificial system. You need to turn to him. Since you've rejected him, your repentance is not sufficient. Since you've rejected him, you're not forgiven. And then the temple was destroyed, and it's been destroyed to this day. Is there a message God's sending the Jewish people? Yes, yes, yes. Change the world.
The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks so much for being part of the Thoroughly Jewish Thursday broadcast. Hey, friends, we are doing our best to serve you and day and night put out quality content for free for as many different people as we can. I sit with our team, and we figure out what can we do to get more material out to more people for free. And the way we can do it is with your help. We're not independently wealthy. We don't have these rich donors that back everything we're doing. So it's just regular people, people with limited funds who say, hey, I want to help. I want to stand with you. And that's why we always say together we're making a difference. So we're on these airwaves because you help us be on these airwaves. And others help us be on these airways. Folks that don't even listen to the broadcast but believe in what we're doing, other parts of the world, they send in funds to help us get the message out to you. So I want to encourage you, friends. We have a GoFundMe campaign right now. All the money is being used directly for our video production to expand our team and our ability to put things out. I can honestly say that what we do, most people take a budget 5-10 times the size of what we have in a team, 5 or 10 times the size of our little team. So we're doing our best to be frugal and honoring of God. But here's how you can help. Go to GoFundMe.com/ASKDR Brown Studio. GoFundMe.com/ASKDR Brown. It's Ask Dr. Brown, ASKDR Brown Studio. And you can stand with us. Your gift of any size would be greatly appreciated. All right, before I go back to the phones for your Jewish-related calls, there is an article on the Forward, Forward.com, which is a very liberal, very old Jewish publication. Ashkenazi Jews are not Khazars. Here's the proof. It's by Alexander Bider, B-E-I-D-E-R. And he has published for Oxford University Press, Origins of Yiddish Dialects. He's a recognized scholar in this field. And the accusation is that most Jews today are not really Jews, don't really go back to the ancient people of Israel. Someone like me, Ashkenazi Jew, and I've been DNA tested for that, Ashkenazi Jew, we really go back only 1,200 years to the time of the Khazars, a tribe in Turkey that completely converted to Judaism, and that's the majority of Ashkenazi Jews today. So the ones that Hitler was killing were not really Jews. Those who have been coming back from around the world to Israel, not really Jews. Okay, there have been a few people here and that who have espoused that, and recently an Israeli historian espouses it, and some others have espoused it, but there is zero evidence that it's true. There seemed to be a limited conversion of the Khazar people to Judaism at a certain point in time, well over a millennium ago. And that's it. They would make up a tiny, tiny, tiny percentage of the Jewish people, and basically their DNA would be pretty much lost in the mass of the Jewish people in the many centuries since then. And what Alexander Bider says is this, that people leave traces. that they don't just vanish unless they're wiped out as a people. Then you have to go back archaeologically and see if you can find, okay, what did they leave behind? Did they leave literature behind anywhere? Did they, inscriptions written on rocks or walls? Or, okay, let's see, can we, here there's a mound. And why is it lifted, built up so much? Okay, let's dig in. A city was here before, another city before that. So you go down deeper. It's called the Tell. It's an archaeological mound. And you dig down and say, oh, we go all the way down. That's 3,000 years ago. And then a little bit above that is 2,800 years ago. They're remnants. They're artifacts. And people travel from country to country. There's history on it. And what Alexander Bader just lays out so clearly, he says, as any historian will tell you, generations of Jews, like generations of any people, leave historical traces behind them. These traces come in multiple forms. For starters, people leave behind them historical documents and archaeological data. Predictably, archaeological evidence about the widespread existence of Jews in Khazaria is almost non-existent, while the series of independent sources does testify to the existence of the 10th century, in the 10th century of Jews in the kingdom of Khazaria, and while some of these sources also indicate that the ruling elite of Khazaria embraced Judaism, the Khazarian state was destroyed by Russians during the 960s. In other words, we can be confident that Judaism was not particularly widespread in that kingdom. So, yes, did some of the elite Khazarian rulers turn to Judaism? It could well be. As far as the people, they were largely wiped out, and there is no legacy of this. It would just be like you threw a cup into a lake, and that's it. That cup gets absorbed in the lake. The next historical record of Jews in a few cities that today belong to Western Ukraine and Western Belarus shows up in the 14th century when Jews are regularly referred to in numerous documents. And yet, no direct historiographical data is available to connect the Jews who lived in Eastern Europe in the 14th century with their co-religionists from the 10th century Khazaria. So the point, to simplify, is this, that if all the Jews were there, that the Jews come from Khazaria, that whatever story they have, it basically ends there. The people that converted, whatever happened, it basically ends there. And now you've got Jews over here. Where did they come from? Well, because there have been Jews all around the world, because they didn't come from that one place. So again, there is no evidence for it. And you'll often get it. You'll get like black Hebrew Israelites. You're not a real Jew, point someone like that. You're not a real Jew. You're not black. You're not a real Jew. And they'll say, oh, you're a descendant of the Khazar. There is no historical data to prove it. And really, the best DNA evidence is against it, because there are Jews today that look like me with the last name of Cohen. So Cohen, going back to Aaron the priest. And you can trace their lineage back, DNA, and connect them to an ancient Aaron or the like in the Middle East several thousand years ago. How'd that happen? Because that's our ancestry. That's our heritage. Doesn't guarantee us salvation. Doesn't mean we're more loved by God. But it does mean that there is a steady line from here back to the time of the children of Israel. You might say, okay, well hang on. How's that work? How do you have so many colors? How do you have Asian Jews, black Jews, and white Jews? As we've been scattered in different parts of the world, obviously the Israelites didn't look like me in terms of skin color, but as we've been scattered in different parts of the world, we've intermarried. And as we've intermarried, some of us have intermarried and left Judaism. In other words, we're lost to history. Our kids, grandkids, great-grandkids, and on and on and on have no connection to Judaism, the Jewish people, and that's that. But on the flip side, those that have continued to live as Jews, it means that there was intermarriage in, that like people like Ruth, Rahab in the Bible, they married in, and marrying in now became part of the Jewish people. So when you have that, you live in a place long enough, then it's going to happen that you're going to look more like the people around you through intermarriage. So that has certainly happened. If there was no intermarriage ever, then it was only the original tribes of Israel and their physical blood descendants, then we'd all look much more similar, whatever that would be, obviously darker skin than me, and we'd look similar and have similar characteristics, and our numbers probably be even smaller. So there have been those that have married in, that have become part of the Jewish people. That's that. But the Khazar theory, throw it out. If anyone mentions to you, it's rubbish. All right, friends, join me in praying for the salvation of the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Tomorrow we'll tackle your email questions right here on the Line of Fire.